Morning, everyone. It's a fun Sunday to be together. Let's open up to the book of Hebrews, and we will read the first 13 verses, which is all of the verses in that chapter. So I guess we'll just read the whole chapter. Book of Hebrews should also be up on the screens as well. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Verse 2, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that it was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, their laws into their minds, and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And if I had a tagline for today's sermon, I would call it, "Forward to the truth. No going back to perceived safety mechanisms." And there's certainly a background basis to this, with the Jewish believers in this book already perhaps leaning, like, well, maybe we need to go and practice these old ways again. And so forward, I hear the author saying today. Every once in a while, and we've probably all sung it, maybe it's even one of our favorites, so don't take it as a personal thing, all right? But once in a while we sing broadly in the body of Christ, "Give me that old-time religion." This is one of those sermons that would say, "No, no, 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 leave that old-time religion and go forward to Jesus." So every time I sing that song, I'm always like, I'm not so sure what old-time religion they're talking about. It gets a little on my nerves, but it's just my own proclivity. So if that's your favorite, don't let it be undercut today. But nonetheless, this Christianity is a huge reform movement in the sense of our theology. I mean, it was where God was going all along, but it's easy for people to get kind of stuck where they, you know, which developmental period they're finding themselves in. And I'm sure none of us have ever felt like we were stuck in our own personal lives, our own religious life, or anything else like that. So we probably can't relate to them. This passage is about letting the old pass because the new is here. Now, if you've been following along in this sermon series, the author has covered most of everything he's going to say in this passage already. And except he seems to be doing it in a little bit, you know, I'm now going to give a big overview of it, and it all comes kind of fast, really, like, whoa, this, and this. And so in your bulletin inserts today, there's a listing, which I actually happen to be preaching directly from today, of some of the contrast of the old and the new, and therefore I'll be kind of walking through some of that as well. But a couple things to point out. As you've heard already, the early practices of the Old Testament period, especially during the Mosaic period, we have a number of, say, ideas of the word covenant that are important for us to cover. When you think of the word covenant, I don't go into my car dealership and say, hey, we're going to make a covenant today, you know, and I'm going to buy a car. I don't go to my neighbors and say, let's make a covenant. You got my back, I got your back. It's just not a word we utilize outside of the body of Christ all that much. Some I've seen in a couple of communities, once in a while they'll have interesting covenants. You have to cut your lawn a certain amount, all, you know, make sure it's so short, or you can't have this in your backyard. And there are some of these words, covenants, if you really dig around, but it's not, say, something we're used to going around talking about. But it's everywhere in the Bible. The word covenant comes again and again and again, constantly. In fact, it's sort of rooted in the first pages of our Bible as well, on over all the way to Jesus, which is a lot of pages if you've ever, you know, done any counts. So think about it like this. Adam and Eve had a covenant with the Lord. This idea of a covenant is this idea of a greater party connecting a treaty with a lesser party. So the greater party would often be a larger nation, a really big and strong nation. And of course, the interest of a strong nation is to make sure that they stay even stronger and that they maintain trade well with their neighbors and making sure nothing's going to get in their way when an army comes to invade them. And so I, the stronger nation, am going to come down to the smaller nation and cut a covenant, basically a deal. And the deal is going to have sort of a preamble, kind of like our Constitution. And, you know, this is our covenant. This is going to be a special covenant, and God's going to be our witness. And then there's going to be some specifics on that covenant. Namely, you're going to provide us trade, and we're going to provide you trade as well. We'll have good trade neighbors. And moreover, if a bigger nation comes and attacks you and you need help, Mr. or Mrs. Little Nation, we, the bigger nation, will bring our armies to your benefit. That'll be part of our covenant. Oh, and by the way, if you cut off trade to us, or you don't come to our aid, talking to the little nation, because the little nation can now have to be like sort of, you know, grafted on into their wars as well. So the bigger nation can just say, hey, little nation, we need you for our wars as well. If you don't come when you're supposed to, there's going to be some curses in this covenant as well. And the curses are very specifically, we'll destroy you if you don't come to our aid when you when we're needed. So that's what a covenant was. And these covenants are taking place in the Middle East all of the time in this time period. And we see that right in the early pages of Genesis, we notice Adam and Eve have a covenant with the Lord. There is something that they have to fulfill for the greater party. They're the lesser party. Don't eat of this tree. You can eat of this tree, but if you eat of this tree, you will die. And of course, the punishment is that they're going to be they end up getting kicked right out of the Garden of Eden. And so the curses, so covenant follows directly in the major ideas throughout the whole Bible, right from the earliest pages. So covenant is this very biblical word. Now we could fast forward a little bit too and get to the covenant of God with Noah, which I won't go into too much detail. I won't go into any detail there, but you can spend some time looking at the covenant with Noah. You can think about the covenant with Abraham. Abraham is an incredible, you know, one of the big figures of the Old Testament. And this idea of covenant is rooted in his believing in God, that he will provide him a child. But also, there's this idea of circumcision that's woven on him. I don't know if you knew this. This is Isaac's little humor. Maybe it's not that funny after all. Maybe I won't tell the joke because now that you laughed, I at least got the laughter. It's not really a joke, but I don't think God was up in heaven pondering, this idea of circumcision is like really a great idea. I'm just going to give it to the people of God and see what they do with it. I don't think that was on God's mind as some eternal reality that he's like really excited about. However, and it's interesting because when you look into the history of circumcision, you actually find it in the neighboring nations next to Abraham, in some of the Egyptian nation, or some portions of the Egyptian nation, is already practicing circumcision as a covenantal practice. I know that God is very often more than willing to utilize where people are at currently in order to help them understand something, and then utilize that something in order to help them build covenants with him as well. So there's openness there that God has to meet you where you are, namely the covenantal people of God, to include even sometimes practices, reformed, Christianized, whatever, that are happening somewhere else so that they can understand. So just kind of keep that in mind. Again, I don't think God was just trying to cause a lot of interesting thoughts for the people of God. But nonetheless, this idea of covenant is found in Abraham. It's also found in Moses. Now, Our author of Hebrews spends a lot of time working through that one, so I'm not going to spend any time there because that'll be the basis of my sermon. And then we get to David as well. And so these are like the five big ones. Sometimes you'll find a smaller one sort of here or there, but these are the five big ones of the people of God, from Adam and Eve through David, and of course the Mosaic one hangs over the heads of everything that we're reading in the book of Hebrews in this sermon series. So that's this idea of covenant. I think we all got that, right? Amen? This covenantal thinking. Next time you do go buy a car, though, ask him if you can cut a covenant with them. If this car breaks down. Well, the author takes a contrastive perspective, so I will too. So how do I get this message out? And I thought, a list and a comparison piece. So number one, if you're following along in your bulletin, this is number one. You don't have to, but you can as well. In comparison from the old to the new, the old covenant has this idea that only priests could stand in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, sort of like the central area of where the worship will take place. So only them, and it's only for a short time in comparison to the whole year. Only them, short time. But in our passage today, when it's talking about Jesus, it says that this new priest has been seated on the throne of majesty. This idea of being constantly in the presence of God. So in the case of the Old Testament priests, short term, presence of God, only the priests. In the new, we of course are grafted into Jesus himself, so we are participants in that presence. But nonetheless, he's there forever, never outside of the presence of God. And we might also add, he is the very presence of God also. So there's a big distinction between old and new. Short term, presence of God, always presence of God in the new priest. And it's a superior place. He's seated in majesty. Number two, priests offered the same sacrifices in the old covenant, in the Mosaic law and the Jewish way of doing things again and again and again and again. You get the point. With little effect. I don't want to say no effect, but because there was effect and it was beneficial for the community of God in that time. But then compare it to the new. Jesus, one sacrifice for all time and a final sacrifice. One and done. Significant change in the whole life. Now granted, all of those old ones, all were supposed to lead to the Messiah. Remember, these are signs and symbols in order to prep the people of God, in order to receive the Messiah who would bring that final sacrifice. Do we not remember Isaac? God's challenge to Abraham himself to go sacrifice Isaac, which of course certainly challenges a gauntlet of all of our thinking on God, I think. I hold the idea that since God already knows he's going to stop Abraham's hand, and God already knows he's going to use this as a symbol, this is Abraham's challenge, not God's challenge, because God already is going to stop his hand. But nonetheless, heavy-duty stuff to have to deal with. But that sight and symbol was going to carry on into the new with the sight and symbol of the Father giving his Son, and this time all of the way for the people. So these sights and symbols are really important. Those sacrifices mattered, but Jesus's is one and done. It is a new day in the history of religion. And by the way, it's not just Judaism that practiced sacrifices. Lots and lots of ancient religions practice sacrifices. Jesus is bringing a new day to the whole world, not just to Judaism, or not just to the Hebrew way. Number three, earthly priests in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, needed a particular genealogy. You have to be of this tribe. Jesus, his genealogy is from heaven. If he was from earth, he could be questioned, is what our Hebrew, he wouldn't maybe have been of the right stock. But he undercuts all of that by saying he's directly from heaven. And therefore, his genealogy is beyond any worrisome genealogy or temporal genealogy or of right tribe. He is for all of the world. He is the new priest whose origin, and I say, or everyone go like this, origin, thank you. Not origin as he had a beginning, origin as his place of rest is heavenly. God in Christ has always been. All right, let's remember Jesus wasn't a created being. Another sermon. Number four. So he's the perfect source was number three, was my point. Number four, the old covenant was temporal. I think this is sometimes hard for us as Christians. We have a finished Bible, do we not? 66 books. Anyone want to race me on saying them in a row? Let's go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I'm just having fun. I actually do kind of enjoy those things. But let's not do that now in case I would lose, which would look bad while you're preaching. So this idea of an old covenant and being temporal and it's passing away is what our author of Hebrews said. What? It's passing away? Didn't God give this to Moses? This is heavy duty stuff in the life of the people of God to think about a transition that big that even something that God has given is passing away as a practice, not as scripture texts for us to learn from and to understand, but as practices. How could an early Jewish Christian come to grips with that? They would need to, and things like a resurrection of the Savior would be helpful, but that's what this author is saying, that these things are becoming obsolete, they're growing old, and one day they're ready to vanish away. One day they won't be taking place. So the old covenant is temporal. The new covenant is eternal. And I might want to, you know, add one extra element there. Things like moral commands are not temporal. I think we heard about that a little bit last week. Pastor Craig mentioned that very specifically. I'm in 100% agreement with that. You see moral commands from the old all the way to the new, repeated, don't murder, don't commit adultery, etc. All that's still in place. So as much as when I'm saying the old covenant, we're really thinking about these ceremonial and priestly practices that are taking place in the temple that are vanishing away. Not these moral elements. We all agree there's still morality, right? God is who he is, and therefore things are going to be right or wrong just because of who he is. So let's keep going. The new covenant is eternal. There is not coming a second Messiah who is going to sacrifice their life or do something unique along the way in our future or since Jesus. There can be reform movements. There can be great moves of God. Fine. But as far as the new covenant, this one is forever. Christ's blood shed for the world, and it has redeemed his people. This is eternal. This is forever. Number five, the temple, Old Testament temple, was a copy or partial reality. I sometimes like this idea of a partial reality. It's getting us partway there of the kingdom of God, of the heavenlies, of God, that sort of a thing. So the temple was a copy of the heavenly temple and therefore partial reality. But when Jesus comes, he is coming from the eternal temple, we might say, and he's bringing full reality. And that's why you can have an old covenant and ceremonial things pass away, because it was partial to begin with. And then when you meet Jesus, who is full reality, full picture of heaven on earth, and then, of course, in the heavenlies, seated on the throne, this is the true temple that was always sort of being pointed to in the old temple. And interesting enough, the temple was destroyed. And so it's important for us to remember that he's the minister of the full reality. That's who Old Testament priests were, ministers of partial reality, getting us closer. Jesus is a minister of full reality in the true temple. And I pointed out in number six, earthly temples can be destroyed and were. You can't destroy this temple. The heavenly temple, eternal life, uncorruptible, impossible to destroy. There is no coming force from outside that's going to come and break down its doors. There is no occupying group that has power over this temple. It is impossible. Number seven, it's written on stone, the old covenant. It's written on stone. In the new covenant, we learn from the prophet Jeremiah in this passage as well that it's written on hearts. And so in the old covenant, there really is this limitation by location. If you weren't of the Jewish people, you hadn't come on in to that group, you hadn't heard of these definitive commandments given, there is a limit by location that takes place in the Old Covenant. I mean, you kind of got to go through a few hoops, really, to join as well. So now, especially if you're thinking of like missionaries, and I know there's plenty of missionary-minded people and missionaries in here, thinking of the New Covenant, that's really what makes us a missionary people. It's written on the hearts of all people. It's almost like even as a missionary, you're going through and kind of trying to dust off the dust that has clouded what God has already written on their hearts. We have the task of pushing all that dust off and letting them see reality. And sometimes people like to keep the dust back on. They're like, no, that's a scary place to be. I don't want to go forward with that. Oh my goodness, why would I do that? I do think that sometimes it can bring fear into people's lives because it means giving up something. And so truly, missional activity that we all are supposed to participate in is hopefully helping people conquer their fears of giving up their self to find true, full reality in Christ. So it's written on the heart, and therefore there is no limit to its location. Number 8, the blood of bulls and goats. You know, when I read the Old Testament, I have this unashamed view that some parts of it are just hard to take in as a modern person. I was not born in the time of Abraham. I was not born in the time of Moses. I was born, I'm not going to say, in the late 80s. How about that? I really don't care, 1987, I'm just having fun. I don't know why I even said that. So that's when I was born. No matter how much study I do, and I love studying, no matter how much, unless I can be Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventures, if anyone's ever seen that, and jump on into a telephone booth and go back in time somehow. That's not my favorite time travel movie, to be honest. Maybe Interstellar or something like that would really get me there. But the point is I will always have a disconnect between then and now. And that's okay. It's absolutely okay. I would find it hard sometimes going through Leviticus. When I read Leviticus, what do I hear? Yes, there's good things in Leviticus. I'm not saying elsewise. But I read blood, 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 blood. And then that continues on through the Old Testament, whether we're always knowing it's happening or not, but it's always happening because those are the new practices. Blood, blood, and more blood. And by that, I mean sacrificial blood and that sort of a thing. And then I hit the New Testament, and I hit to the time period of Jesus, and all of a sudden there is one blood, and never again. That's world-changing, literally world-changing practices. Sometimes we think about, well, we're just where we're going to be as Christian people, but let us remember where we've come from. The most reforming, powerful movement in the history of religion is Jesus' coming into the world. Truly is. This changes the way people practice faith, religion, and practice, and the blood, 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 blood can go out the door finally. I mean, also, we could talk about the health of the nations and removing hostility between nations. What religious group has made it their mission to remove hostility between nations? The Christian group. Sometimes we bring hostility. I know we've not done it perfectly. But when Jesus is there and we're standing in the center of two conflicting peoples, that too is the work of the cross and the work of Christ. Think about Tower of Babel, the hostility of the nations, the separation of the nations, Pentecost, the unifying of the nations through languages, once again, on the missional activity of God. The total reverse of what had taken place in sin is now reversed in the work of the Spirit. Let's remember that the one shed blood of Jesus means no more shedding of blood, not in war, not in religion, not in practice, whatever. That's a huge transition. And therefore, because I wasn't born then and I didn't have to live through the struggle, but every one of us knows that change is a four-letter swear word. It just is in a lot of situations in life. Oh my goodness, a change. We hear it in a lot of times of life. Imagine when God has given you the precepts and then God brings the change. Are you willing to change with God even though God brought the original institution? That's hard. And that's what the Hebrew Christians are having to wrestle with. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, let it go. Move ahead. So let's move on as well. Never again will the shedding of blood have to take place for sacrifices or pleasing of God. Number 9, there are constant intermediaries with the priest going between humanity and God in the Holy of Holies. Constant intermediaries. Somebody is an intermediary when they stand between two parties. And the priests were those standing between two parties. God, the one party, and humanity, the other party, the priest in the between the two parties. Well, those intermediaries would keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And now we have one intermediary, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he has offered his very self. He has connected, if you will, humanity and God. That is the final intermediary. These are huge updates to religion, everybody. Huge updates to practice. And it's just hard to convey how big of updates these really are. So we can always ask from these 9 things, what do we learn about God? Number 1, God comes to where we are. That's what I learn about God. I imagine, minus they've loved God, I imagine that being a 21st century person who's never fought in a war myself and only sees things taking place on television, I imagine I might have a hard time hanging out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the middle of the desert. And all of a sudden, wait a second, we're going to war with who? For what? Why? You know, that's a whole worldview change. I imagine that might be difficult, but this is what I love about God. God knows where there's difficulties in every people group, and he starts from where we are. He meets Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where they are, Moses where he is, and brings them to the Messiah. He offers them his very self. The New Testament helps to update our understanding of God in a significant way. The same God, though, let's be clear. The same God updating the same people through time. But nonetheless, those are huge, huge updates. And he's there to mature us. So I don't know. Have you ever been stubborn in your habits? Have you ever had a negative idea or habit? Have you ever been part of a culture that didn't have everything right? Have your desires ever been imperfect? Obvious. I already know the answer. But because of that, you don't have to worry about, let me get to temple such and such, and let me go to country so-and-so, and let me find intermediary so-and-so in order to get closer to God. Because God meets you where you are. He meets people in all kinds of cultural dispositions and backgrounds. And praise the Lord that he does. You might not have been a warring tribal leader such as Abraham. I don't know. I mean, pretty good chances no one in here has ever done that. But God doesn't look at that as a stopping point for reaching out and loving people. And that means probably isn't looking at anything in your life as a stopping point for reaching out and loving you, because he's already given his very self for you. So he comes to where you are, and this is huge. And then he matures you into the image of Christ. Number 2, and therefore you can make progress. I think once in a while, in an American culture, you know, where we're sometimes at odds with certain moral practices that are going on out there, and yes and amen, we are, and that's a good thing, that's okay. But sometimes the word progress can sometimes be kind of a dirty word too, because we don't want to like, oh, what are you saying about progress? You know, where are we going? And that is not, in the context of these passages, we are the most progress-thinking religion on the planet. No, that doesn't mean affirming all kinds of immoral behavior. Never could that ever possibly mean that. But nonetheless, progress and religion, from the standpoint of Hebrews, is a hallelujah. This is good news, everybody. I want to tell before I do, the point here is that you can make progress. If a warring tribal leader can make progress, you can make progress. If the nation of Israel through generations can make progress, you can make progress. So it's important as a reflective question, what areas do you want to make progress in? God can enable you to make progress. So all of our ideas and views about God are not likely correct by definition. You know, unless you're God, there's probably some things that you probably need a little reform on. And that includes me. You know, preachers are always included in the you, the y'all. That's a weird, you know, good Southern language right there. So you can make progress. I like this story of there is so much progress to be made still in religion. There are the big candidate in religion is Islam, you know, if we think about a big missional idea or group. And 2 billion individuals. That's a large number of people, if you think about that. And I love this story. Some of you may have heard of Ayaan Hirsi Ali. Ayaan Hirsi Ali is an individual who was born in Somalia, was a Muslim, a devout Muslim, and she eventually had to migrate and eventually, I believe, gets to Holland as a result of a kind of a civil war that took place, which was very, very problematic. She gets to Holland and she meets a couple of, not Egyptian, but Christians from one of the African countries. And she's annoyed at them because as a Muslim, she's wearing a headscarf, and I can't remember if she had any veil now. I can't remember how serious that part was. And she was annoyed at these Christian girls who were too free. How dare they be so free with their lives? They're not putting anything over their heads. And they're just, showing off, if you will. And finally, she has a conversation about it, and she jokes with them. Well, she wasn't joking with them, but they joke back with her. She's like, "You're going to make men fall." And they're like, "What do you mean you're going to make men fall?" "You're going to tempt them by showing them your hair and things of this nature." And they laughed at her. "Oh, you know, what are you talking about? You just try it someday. You're not going to make anyone fall." They're in Holland, you know. And anyway, so she does it as a test one day. She takes all this off and walks through town expecting, in her mind, she says, expecting men to fall all over her and like, "Oh, I want you and I need you." And nobody even notices her. And she's just floored by this idea. It was one of those little things eventually that actually led her to atheism. She became an atheist, one of the leading voices of atheism and secularism for the last 20 years. She is a professor at Stanford and very recently became a follower of Jesus Christ. There is progress to be made. She's also good friends with people like Richard Dawkins and other big-name atheists, and she had recent conversations with them and stuff in it. She doesn't even pretend to have all this down. She's like, "Well, what I heard in church recently was..." she's in the process of growing, and it's this beautiful thing because I've been tracking her for a while, a long time. She wrote a lot of good books. There is progress to be made, and I use an external example, but there is still progress to be made on all of our ideas too as God's people in the body of Christ. I won't list my own ideas, but there is still progress to be made forward unto the truths we're hearing in these passages. Number three, I got to get to the end here now. We need to avoid confusing ends and means. Hebrews, the people of Hebrews could easily confuse that the means were actually the end. The practices that we do are just a means. The practices in the Old Testament are just the pathway. They're not actually the end. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's the end. He's the goal of all of those practices. And the Hebrew Christians found it easy to like, "Oh, wait a second, he's the goal." But they might want to go back to these other practices. And he's saying no. So don't confuse ends and means. I had a lot more to say about that, but we need to get to the conclusion. And then finally, the message is this. Don't go back to any perceived safety mechanisms that have made you feel good. There is only one pathway for God's people, and that's forward into Christ. If you put trust and find your peace in other things, then of course those are shambles. Don't go back is the message to the Hebrew Christians. Go forward to Christ. These things will become obsolete, but Christ never will. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, but we do regress in our own habits and behaviors and ideas. Therefore, please cleanse us, forgive us, make us whole, and also give us great strength to be encouraged to go forward in you. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.